Well, good morning. There's a certain football tournament beginning on Thursday in Russia, which will be watched, at least in part, by an estimated 3.2 billion people around the world over the next month. The nation that eventually wins said tournament, whether that's Saudi Arabia, Panama, or even Brazil, will not necessarily be the team with the best individual players, but the side that functions best as a team, the players fitting into their coach's plan. The last World Cup was won by Germany, who had the best system and maybe the best coach, but probably not the best players. And likewise, the England squad has been chosen, the coach Gareth Southgate says, for their willingness to fit into a predetermined plan, not for their individual skill. I'm not sure it will make any difference at all, but we'll see. But in a winning team, you end up with a diversity of strengths and weaknesses, but overall, unity, togetherness. And of course, God's church is a bit like that. I mean, look around you. You already have looked around you. But look around. We all have different strengths. We all have different weaknesses. Yet each of us has been called by Jesus to be his disciple and to use the unique gifts that he's given you for the good of God's ultimate plan, to reach the world with his gospel for his glory. That is God's will. That is God's plan. And that was also true, too, for the choosing, or rather the confirming of the first disciples here in Luke 6. As we've seen in previous weeks, Jesus has come to bring and to be the good news of the kingdom, to heal, to restore, to teach, and ultimately to forgive sin as Israel's king. Jesus has already called individuals to follow him, Simon Peter and Levi. But now Dr. Luke, our author, gives us a summary of all those Jesus has called. Remember, Jesus only has 3 years of ministry, and by Luke 6, almost half of it is gone. So Jesus chooses and trains a select few so that his ministry would continue after he goes back to the Father. And the few he chooses must follow the coach's plan, because they will be the ones to turn the world upside down with the good news of the kingdom. Can you imagine Jesus explaining his plan to the angels in heaven? Angels have seen and know what human beings are made of. Maybe the angels ask, well, what if they fail, as they always do? What if they don't pass on the kingdom news? Is there a plan B? Well, there is no plan B. Jesus choosing these disciples was his only plan. And today, Jesus choosing and calling and using his disciples, you and I, is still the only plan. Which is why when we come to Luke 6, verse 12, we see that Jesus prepares himself for choosing his team, not with a good night's sleep like we would ahead of a team selection meeting, but by spending the whole night praying to God, communing with his Father. The only place in the New Testament where it is an all-night vigil. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Jesus, despite being the all-knowing, all-powerful Son of God, has no power in his ministry without prayer. If Jesus prays to the Father before making a decision, I think we need to pray, to harness God's power for his world. Did Jesus think carefully before his choice? Certainly. Did he watch his disciples interact with one another and base his decision on that? Of course. But prayer and communication with God was the primary step in making such a decision. John Bunyan, who was quoted twice in the service last week, once said that you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And Jesus knows this, doesn't he? Which is why whenever in Luke's gospel we see Jesus facing a critical decision or an important action, he spends time in prayer. His spiritual lifeblood, more important to him than rest or food. I wonder if you are facing an important decision. Are you worried about a choice that you must make? If so, first, pray. Second, think about the decision and pray. Third, get biblical input, then pray. Fourth, get godly advice from trusted Christian friends and pray. Because prayer is not a substitute for work, for thinking, for watching, for suffering, or for giving. Prayer is empowering us for all of these things. So follow Jesus' example. Pray and then choose. But what a choice it is that he makes. Verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Let's home in on that word, apostles. We often think of the 12 as the only disciples Jesus had. But of course he had hundreds of other followers committed to varying degrees, but out of these he chose 12 to pour his time and energy into. The 12 are designated apostles, which means those who are sent, and will come to mean the first members of Jesus' church, the apostolic foundation, all lined up. One thinks of the 12 of them plus Jesus there at the Last Supper, if Da Vinci is to be believed, all in view on one long table. I wonder if on previous occasions Simon Peter would phone up a restaurant and say, oh, I'd like a table for 26, please. For 26? Yes, I want us to all sit on the same side. So there they are, the 12 of them plus Jesus. But why pick 12? Why does Jesus choose 12? At that time, rabbis mentoring apprentices would choose one, maybe two to train. If you've ever done any serious discipling, you'll know that adequately training even one person is almost a full-time job. But Jesus chooses 12. Why 12? Well, 12 is significant in Jewish thinking as the number of governmental perfection, the number of the tribes of Israel. So this is Jesus inaugurating, as it were, a new Israel for himself. The 12 tribes of Israel were to rule over the nations, according to the prophets. But in Matthew 19, 28, Jesus says, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, meaning the 12, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. later in Revelation 21 as the holy city of Jerusalem, in apocalyptic speak, God's people made perfect, shines in all its glory. It says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So whilst we have to be careful with this phrase, the new Israel, certainly the idea here is that these 12 apostles, all Jewish, all men, it also has to be said, will be the foundations of Jesus' new kingdom-bringing people that would eventually become the church. So this designation of apostles would be a great encouragement to the 12 when they later faced trials and suffering for the gospel. And it can be a great encouragement to you also. Because if you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, you also will rule with Jesus one day. You cannot be an apostle, capital A, as it were, but you can be a disciple whom Jesus says, as he did in the parable of the talents, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been trustworthy in a very small matter. So take charge of 10 cities, rule over 10 cities. Or you can be like those in the church in Thyatira, to whom Jesus says in Revelation 2, "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." Or the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." If you respond to and follow Jesus, you too will later be given the right in some way to rule with him. What a great motivation that is when the terrain gets tough on the discipleship path. In future, ruling with Jesus as his disciple. Maybe you feel you've lost a bit of motivation. This morning, pick up again that call to be a disciple, knowing that one day you will rule with him. So the 12 apostles, they were, from the context, they were apostles, but from the context, they were also, and in the parallel passage in Mark, students. They were students as well. And what is curious about Jesus' choice is that at first, it seems that these apostles had nothing to do but follow Jesus around and listen to his teachings. Then when they'd learned something, not everything, but something, then they'd be sent to preach and to demonstrate Jesus' power. Here's the Mark passage, which unusually for that gospel is actually more detailed than Luke. Mark 3:14, "He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him," a job in itself, "and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons." So their role as students of Rabbi Jesus was to walk around Galilee with him, to go to social engagements with him, to watch him interact with other people, and to listen to him teach. And that wasn't just Freshers' Week. It was parties and lectures like this for the first few weeks of discipleship school. And similarly, when you and I become a follower of Jesus, it may seem that at first God is giving you nothing significant to do. But actually you have a hugely significant task to sit at the feet of Rabbi Jesus and learn. Because before we can live like Jesus, we must learn from Jesus. Readying yourself for that day when Jesus says to you, "Go And he does say, go, sooner than we think. Not when you've learned everything, but when, by going, you're pushed and you're challenged in your faith. So it could be from day one. Had the apostles been to a reputable, conservative Bible college, or to preaching school, or to PowerPoint classes, or to seminars on the different approaches to Mosaic law in the Messianic age? No. Had the apostles demonstrated an ability to envision, enthuse, and equip a growing town centre church with clear aptitude for identifying, resourcing, and releasing the community's gifts? Of course not. But they'd done one better. They'd been with Jesus as his students. And that was enough to be sent out to preach, and as apostles to be given authority to drive out demons, which, interestingly, they did, but only with varying degrees of success. To be a disciple of Jesus means first and foremost to be a student, a learner of Jesus, so that we can go when he says, go. How do you and I learn from Jesus? It doesn't have to be at a Bible college, but certainly with your Bible open. You listen to him teach. You ask him questions. You watch how he deals with people. And as you let him encourage you and lovingly correct you and patiently instruct you, his specific will for your life will become clear. But it all begins with sitting at his feet and learning. And this is what the 12 apostles did, and this is why God used them in such great ways. So they were apostles, they were students, learners, but let's not forget in all this that they were also just ordinary men, ordinary in every way. No scholars there, no scribes, no great speakers, no writers or theologians at that point. None of them had outstanding talents or abilities. To the contrary, they were all too prone to mistakes, to saying the wrong thing, to bad attitudes, to failures, to resenting each other. Just an ordinary bunch, a motley crew, just like any church. The point is, if these men qualify, you and I qualify. From the outside, it might not look like much, but they're exactly what God is looking for their willingness to fit into God's plan. So let's look at them one at a time in the order they appear in Luke 6. We'll spend about a minute on each. So we start with Simon Peter. You can guess from the screen which one that is. Fisherman turned fisher for men after Jesus' call. Luke 4 says that Simon Peter was married, giving him, his given name was Simon, but Jesus gave him the name Peter or Kephas, rock, which would also mean foundational belief. Hence, I will build my church on this rock. But as we all know, Simon Peter was rock-headed, not rock-like at times. He was brash, he was impulsive, he was not always submissive, he was not always dependable. He denies Jesus, but eventually is restored. But get this, Jesus takes this unstable man and transforms him from the Simon of the Gospels to the Peter of the Acts of the Apostles. An amazing picture of what God can do through one person who is willing to be used. Next on the list is Andrew, the first disciple called, Simon Peter's brother, often in his shadow. But Andrew leads Simon to Jesus. Andrew brought the boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. Andrew brought some Greeks to Jesus when Philip didn't know what to do. Whenever he's mentioned in the Gospels, Andrew is thoughtfully, carefully, and quietly bringing people to Jesus without much recognition. Every church has enough Simons, but we always need more Andrews, the strong, silent evangelist type. Maybe you're an Andrew. Next, we have 2 more brothers, James the older and John the younger, sons of Zebedee, aka sons of thunder. There's a hint that the Zebedee family were well known and well connected, but James and John gave that up to follow Jesus. They were both passionate for Jesus, passionate to a fault, saying, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume the Samaritan village that didn't receive you?" And prodded by their mother, Salome, they asked for the thrones on either side of Jesus in his glory. But both times, Jesus rebukes them. Because true passion for Jesus should not mean we lose our passion for people, whether outsiders or other disciples. Jesus says, if you want to share my glory, you must also share my suffering. And that's true for us as well. James is the first disciple to be martyred at the hands of King Herod in Acts 12. And 60 years later, John is exiled for the gospel on the island of Patmos. We believe that it's this John in his persecution who writes the Gospel of John, the 3 letters of John, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. To share his glory, we share his suffering. Philip, the 5th apostle named, was also a fisherman, practical, skeptical, but upon realizing who Jesus is, he immediately tells Nathanael. In John 6, Jesus tests Philip as apostle caterer. Where can we get enough bread to feed the masses? But Philip says, can't do it. It's impossible. He's reluctant. He's a doubter. During the Last Supper, Jesus makes his identity clear, but Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient. He's analytical, he's unsure, he wants facts and figures. And yet, these are the kind of people that Jesus uses. Imperfect, slow to learn, full of doubt, but willing to follow Jesus. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was Philip's closest friend. And all we know of him is his famous phrase in John 1, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's prejudiced and he's incredulous that the Messiah could come from the infamously rough town of Nazareth. But one encounter with Jesus, "I saw you under the fig tree," changed all that. And one encounter with Jesus changes our perception of him and our outlook on the world. Matthew, we looked at 3 weeks ago, tax collector, traitor, informant, Rome sympathizer. But after Jesus' 2-word sermon, "Follow me," he used his home and his resources to witness to other tax collecting Jews. And in all likelihood, wrote the 1st gospel specifically to Jews, showing them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So God can use our natural front lines from before we follow him for his plans and purposes as we follow him. Next, we have Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. The Bible presents him more as Brooding Thomas, or maybe Negative Thomas. the one who says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And of course, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and the spear that wounded in his side, I will not believe." Fast forward 8 days, and Jesus says to him, "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in to my side. Stop doubting and believe." Pessimism becomes trust. And tradition has it that Thomas went to India. Many churches in the south claim to be founded by him. And one tradition says he died a martyr by having a spear thrust through his side, a fitting reminder of how he came to believe. Then we have James, son of Alphaeus. All we're told is his father has the same name as Levi's, and in Mark 15 he's called James the Less, or the Younger, meaning he's not the son of thunder. We don't know any more, but remember, he too will be ruling on one of the 12 thrones in the new kingdom. So you can serve God for years, and no one will see you, nobody will thank you, nobody will praise you, nobody will write about you. But God still sees and still rewards what is done in secret. Simon the Zealot is the 10th apostle. The Zealots, you'll know, were a terrorist organization wanting to overthrow Rome. They trained secret assassins called Sicarii, dagger men, because of the curved blades they had hidden in their cloaks, for throat slitting and literal backstabbing. So Levi, the tax collector, may have been quite nervous around Simon the Zealot. Yet Jesus called both. It would today be like a right-wing Israeli politician becoming prayer partners with a Hamas militant, following Jesus together. 11th, Judas, son of James, known as Lebbaeus, meaning mama's boy, or Thaddeus, meaning heart child. And we see his child's heart in John 14. He says, "Lord, how is it that you will show yourself to us and not to the world? Will the world miss out?" But Jesus says he will reveal himself to anyone who loves him. It seems that Thaddeus was compassionate, having experienced Christ's love. So we have these 11 faithful apostles, all different personalities, different temperaments, different backgrounds, showing that God uses ordinary people in remarkable ways. But the last on the list is the one we don't want to aspire to be like. Judas Iscariot is often portrayed as the greatest villain of all time, universally scorned, committing the worst crime in history, betraying the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. He's last on every apostle list, and the Gospels tell us about his greed, and in Acts 1, his ultimate intestine-spilling fate. And Judas is a warning about the dangers of sin. Here was a man who spent months with Jesus, but he never grasped who Jesus was or what Jesus came to do. You may have been in close proximity to Jesus for a long time, but you've still not grasped who Jesus is. Are you spiritually careless? There's a warning here in the life of Judas. Well, that was a roller coaster ride through the 12. I hope you can see that there was no one perfect disciple and not one mold that all disciples must fit into. Yet Jesus sees something, a willingness that others don't. To make the point, here's a letter I found to Jesus from the Judean People's Front management consultants. It says, "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the CVs of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no leadership qualities. The two Zebedee brothers, James and John, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine company morale. It is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and police are currently looking for Simon the Zealot in connection with terror offences. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind and contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. Sincerely, Judean People's Front Management Consultants." Not the consultants I used to work for. But God's way of doing things is clearly not ours. From the choosing of the 12, we see that God chooses the inept, the skeptical, the hotheads, those who mess up, those who make mistakes. He doesn't choose the strong, or the talented, or the powerful, or the rich. And that's good news for us, because it means that God calls you and I this morning to follow him. What matters is not your ability as a disciple, but your availability, that you hear his call today and you work towards the master's plan. Because God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never followed Jesus. Or maybe you decided to follow him a long time ago, but you feel like you've lost your way in recent years. Well, he still calls you today. Will you answer his call to stand out from the crowd and to publicly follow him? Will you follow where he leads? Will you go where he sends? Will you listen to him teach? Will you learn at his feet? You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be willing. Jesus is calling you to be his disciple. Will you answer the call? A moment of silence to consider. Lord, you know each of our hearts. And Lord Jesus, you know the areas of our life in which we're not following you, or which we've said that we would follow you, and yet we're struggling. Lord, meet with us once again this morning. Encourage us, motivate us along the discipleship path, knowing that if we endure with you, we will rule with you. Thank you for the encouragement that we can take from the apostles that you chose, that they were not perfect, as we are not perfect. But thank you that you are more interested in availability and willingness rather than any power that we might think we possess by ourselves, any gifts that would draw you to us, for any gifts are given by you. Thank you that you are the master planner, the master coach, and as you call us to be part of your team, united as one with our different strengths and weaknesses, help us to remember that that is what unites us, your calling upon our lives, and remind us again why we meet, why we are here, what we're doing on this earth, that we might be disciples of you, fully committed, turning this world upside down for you. as your weak and inept first apostles did. Help us in these things, we pray, for your kingdom's sake. Amen.